If you open the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, so as Christians, we believe that the whole Bible is a book about Jesus. And yet, there are certain books in the Bible that are more directly about Jesus. One thinks of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are basically sort of theological biographies of Jesus. But if there's one book outside the four Gospels that is more relentlessly and directly about Jesus, it's the book of Hebrews. Several months ago, it occurred to me how many different phases of Jesus' life and ministry are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. For example, you have his incarnation in chapter 2, his sinless life in chapter 4, his death also in chapter 2, his heavenly priesthood, even his second coming gets a mention in chapter 9. And I thought, it's almost in some ways like having a fifth gospel. Almost, not quite. And around that time, I was reading a book where I discovered that there's actually a technical term for what I was seeing here. And one scholar referred to this as the narrative substructure of Hebrews. The narrative substructure. In other words, Hebrews is not written as a narrative like Matthew is or John is. But there's a narrative substructure beneath the book of Hebrews. There's this multi-part story about Jesus that's embedded within the whole book, and the parts of that story crop up all across the book. So I thought to myself, I wonder how many parts of that story we can identify. Let's see if we can trace the story of Jesus in chronological order and map it out step by step, using only the book of Hebrews. Yeah, I could use that Bible. Thank you. Left my Bible at home today, of all days. How many steps, how many parts could we identify from the book of Hebrews about the story of Jesus? Sir? No, that shouldn't be there. Not right now. So, this morning, I want us to take this overview, this flyover of Hebrews. And the question we're asking here is, essentially, what could we know about Jesus if all we had were Hebrews? And, of course, the Old Testament behind Hebrews. But if Hebrews were the only New Testament book we had, what all could we know about Jesus? I got 18 points. Now, you know me, this is normally the kind of thing it would take me about 5 years to get through. And some of you are going to hate this morning. You're going to, oh, slow down, man. But listen, you got the notes. We're preaching through Hebrews in slow motion in the second hour, so you can listen to that part. The goal this morning is not depth. The goal is to overwhelm you. The goal is to overwhelm you with just this flood of truth about the person and work of Jesus, all from this one book of Hebrews. So as you can see on your handout, I've divided this up into four stages with 18 points. I don't have any PowerPoint slides. I didn't have time to make them this week. So you're going to have to be flipping around a lot in your Bible today. I am too. The good news is you're only going to be flipping in one book, the book of Hebrews. So the title of this lesson is Jesus According to Hebrews. 11 times in the book of Hebrews, he's referred to simply as Jesus. 11 times. And of course, when I say Jesus, most of us probably think of the man, Christ Jesus. And that's fair enough, since technically it wasn't until he was conceived by the Virgin Mary that God said, you shall call his name Jesus. So technically it's kind of inaccurate to refer to him as Jesus before that, but you know what I mean when I refer to him here as Jesus. I mean that according to Hebrews, before the man Christ Jesus existed, the person who would later be known as Jesus already existed. And that's what stage one is about, foundation, okay? So we're at stage one, foundation. This is what was already true of Jesus before he became flesh. I have 5 points under that heading. Number one, deity. Jesus is the eternal God. Chapter one, we're flipping. We see this especially in chapter one. and where we're taught that Jesus is the eternal God in several different ways. For one thing, he receives worship. Chapter 1, verse 6, when all God's angels worship him. God would never say that about anyone who wasn't God. When all God's angels worship him, he receives worship. He shares God's attributes. Chapter 1, verse 3 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Everything that God is, Jesus is. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He shares God's honors. He shares God's attributes. He even shares God's names. He's actually called God in verse 8. Notice chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God's honors, God's attributes, God's names, and Old Testament passages galore referring to God are applied to him. So that's number one. Jesus is the eternal God. But second, Jesus is the eternal Son. So on the one hand, Hebrews presents Jesus as equal with God. It even calls him God. And yet, from the very first sentence of the book, it also makes a distinction between Jesus and God. Chapter 1, verse 1, the writer distinguishes between God and his Son. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, God spoke through his Son. God, his Son. So if God has a Son, then clearly God is a reference there to the Father, right? Hebrews hardly ever refers to the Father as the Father. It usually just refers to him as God. But he has a Son. And Jesus is that Son. In other words, Jesus is exactly like his Father in essence. Right? He's the exact imprint of his nature, verse 3. And yet he's different from the Father in his person. Equal with the Father, and yet not to be confused with the Father. To take a mind-blowing example, look at verse 8 again, 8 and 9. This is where the Son is directly referred to as God. And yet the writer basically says, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Did you catch that? The writer's like, Jesus, you are God, and yet you also have a God. The same Son who is called God is also said to have a God. This is how we get the doctrine of the Trinity from the Scripture, is passages like this. The basic building blocks are here. For number one, Jesus is the eternal God. Number two, personhood. Jesus is the eternal Son. We turn now to what he does. That's who he is. Now let's see what he does. Number three, creation. Jesus is the maker of all things, which should come as no surprise. After all, if Jesus is God and God made all things, then Jesus made all things, right? Stands to reason. But he doesn't leave us to just infer it. He says it outright, directly, twice in chapter 1, most clearly in verse 10. Notice chapter 1, verse 10, referring to the Son, he says, and quoting the psalm, he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands, Son. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and so on. So when you think of Jesus, the writer doesn't just want you to think of a man who suffered and died on the cross. He wants you to think of the one who laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. As the Stuart Townend song we sing at Christmas puts it, those hands that cling to Mary's breast, vulnerable and helpless, those were the same hands that set each star in place and shaped the earth in darkness. We have both of those things here in Hebrews. Jesus is the eternal God, deity. Jesus is the eternal Son, personhood. Jesus is the maker of all things, creation. Number four, preservation. Jesus is the one who holds all things in existence. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This says something about the universe, namely that the universe needs upholding. Apparently, even God can't create things that don't need to be upheld. Because if he did, that would mean that he had created something that was as powerful and independent as he is, which is impossible. God doesn't need upholding. The universe does. Therefore, the universe gets upheld. So verse 3 says something about the universe. It also says something about the sun, though. Because answer this. How much power does it take to uphold the universe? Infinite power. Right? All power. Omnipotent power. And according to verse 3, Jesus has that power. Preservation, number 4. Jesus is the one who upholds all things in existence. Number 5, finally, under the foundation, preparation. Jesus is the one prefigured in the Old Testament types and prophecies. So after creation, but before Jesus came into the world as a man, God spent thousands of years preparing his people for what Jesus was going to be like and what he was going to do. Even in chapter 1, verse 5, where he quotes the passage that says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." If you go back and read the reference there, originally that's God speaking about King Solomon. But it's God speaking about King Solomon as a type of King Jesus. Right? So King Solomon was a prefiguring, a type of Jesus. But the types and figures Hebrews is going to focus on the most are the tabernacle and its priesthood and its sacrifices, especially the Day of Atonement, that one day in the year where the high priest made the sacrifice and went into the holy place with the blood of the sacrifice. This is about to start ramping up this morning as Pastor Donnie preaches chapter 7 about Melchizedek. So that's the 5 steps under number 1, deity, personhood, creation, preservation, and preparation. So foundation, the radiance of God's glory. Stage 2, what I'm calling incarnation, or the days of his flesh, to borrow a phrase from chapter 5, verse 7. The days of his flesh. Now, in one sense, Jesus continues to be flesh in heaven right now, right? He hasn't lost his humanity by ascending into heaven. But this phrase, the days of his flesh in chapter 5, refers specifically to his time on earth in the flesh. So that's what stage 2 here is dealing with, and I've broken it down into 4 points or steps. Number 6, incarnation. Jesus became flesh and blood. Flip over to chapter 10, verse 5. If you just came in, you have to use your Bible this morning. But all the passages are in Hebrews, so I'm not going to be flipping you from Genesis to Revelation or anything. Chapter 10, verse 5. He's talking about those types and shadows from the Old Testament, the sacrifices. And he mentions in verse 4 that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then verse 5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, there's the incarnation, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the volume, in the scroll of the book. So he's saying there, God didn't really desire all those sacrifices and offerings. Sure, they were his idea, but he didn't really take pleasure in them because they didn't really take away sin. But Jesus' death does. Jesus' incarnation is the answer. It's what those sacrifices prefigured and correspond to. So that's when he came into the world. God prepared a body for him to become a sacrifice. Chapter 2, verse 13. Some of these we've already preached about, like this one. Chapter 2, verse 13. We're told here that God gave children to Jesus, human children, you and me. God gave children to Jesus for him to save. And the way he did that was this. Verse 14, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood,
he himself likewise partook of the same things. Flesh and blood. See, this is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture in the Incarnation is right here in the book of Hebrews. He became exactly what we were so that he could understand us and so that he could die the death that we deserve to die. So that's the days of his flesh began with his incarnation. Then they continue, number seven, with his sinlessness. Sinlessness. Jesus lived a perfect life, or a life of perfect obedience. Hebrews is very clear. Jesus lived a sinless life while he was on earth. Chapter 1, verse 9. I'm just going to throw these at you. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Nobody ever loved righteousness more than Jesus. Nobody ever hated wickedness more than Jesus. He hated it so much, he never did it. Chapter 4, verse 15, more famously, says he was tempted in all points as we are, what? Yet without sin. Chapter 7, verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And here's how he's described. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Unstained, innocent. Finally, chapter 9, verse 14, refers to his sacrifice compared to those offerings in the Old Testament. 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, how? Without blemish to God. There's that fulfillment. You remember how in the Old Testament, the sacrificial animals had to be without blemish. Physical blemish. Obviously, it's not a moral issue, you know, for the goats, right? But it's symbolizing the moral without blemishness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he hadn't been without blemish, his offering wouldn't have been acceptable. If he had sinned one time, his death wouldn't have saved anybody because he would have been dying for his own sins with even one sin. But he was without sin, according to Hebrews. So that's number seven, sinlessness. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. Number eight, perfecting. I went back and forth on this word. Perfecting. Jesus trained on earth to be our heavenly high priest. Now, not everyone's going to agree with me on this, but in my judgment at least, the writer of Hebrews does not view Jesus as a priest while he's on earth. Rather, it views his priesthood as an office he assumed at the time of his resurrection, which he exercises in heaven, and his time on earth being the time in which he prepared or was perfected or was trained for that priesthood in heaven. That's my judgment at any rate, until he was made perfect. So Jesus' time on earth wasn't just a preparation time for him to die. It was also meant to serve as a training ground for his role of high priest that he exercises for us now, to fit him for that role. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. Speaking of this, this is the first time the word priest, I think, is explicitly mentioned in Hebrews. 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So he had to be like his brothers. He had to be fully human in order to become this sympathetic high priest. But it wasn't enough, though, merely to be human. Like if being human were all it took for him to be fit for our high priest, he could have done that when he was a baby, right? He could have just went straight from the cradle to heaven and said, I'm ready to be the high priest. And God would have said, no, you're not. No, you're not. Not according to Hebrews. It took more than humanity. It took the experience that he had as a man. So if you turn to chapter 4, verse 15, you see this. Once again, referring to Christ's priesthood and what it is about him that makes him such a good one, what it is that fits him for that priesthood. He says, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Like, that's why he's sympathetic, because he's endured the kinds of tests and temptations that we have. And I think most clearly, though, we see this in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Again, the context here is in the days of his flesh, verse 7. But 8 and 9 say, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Being made perfect here means that his whole life was one of training and preparing and maturing through suffering to the point that when he died, he was finally ready to be the perfect high priest that we needed. He wasn't born ready, but by the grace of God, he died ready to be the sympathetic high priest. That's number 8, the perfecting. I know that sounds weird to some people, but you got to do something with passages like this in Hebrews. You've got to do something with it. If you don't like what I'm doing, I would welcome to hear what your thoughts are on it. Number 9. I didn't mean that to sound defensive or anything. I just mean, actually, if you think that's wonky, please tell me. Number 9, death. Jesus died a redeeming death for his people on the cross. Hebrews sees the death of Jesus as a sacrifice that redeems God's people. Turn to chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9 and verse 15. We just read the previous verses a minute ago. But now, the writer says, therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. A death has occurred that redeems us from the transgressions we've committed. The old covenant could not take away sin. No matter how many animals died, none of them could ever redeem anyone. Jesus' death does. This death, one death. Millions of animals on one side of the scale, nothing. One death, redeem. Redemption. This one man's death, his blood redeems, it ransoms, it sets us free from the power and the penalty, and one day from the very presence of sin. So it says here, his death is what establishes the new covenant. That's why at the Lord's table, we quote the verse that says, it's the new covenant in his blood. That's what he said at the Last Supper. This is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, because it was his blood, his death, that enacted the new covenant. So on the Day of Atonement, that Yom Kippur, the high priest would slaughter the bull and the goat as a sacrifice for the people's sins. And Jesus' death fulfills. It corresponds to and it fulfills all those sacrifices. Just like those animals were the sacrificial victim, he became the sacrificial victim when his blood was shed for us on the cross. Chapter 2, verse 9 also speaks of his death. And it says, he tasted death for everyone. He tasted death for, meaning on behalf of, in our place. Substitution. He died the death that we should have died. And now we don't have to. So, you know, as Christians, we're still going to die. Unless the Lord comes first, we're still going to die. But the death we will experience is not the same as the death he experienced. Right? He died in exile so that we could be redeemed. We die in Christ as those who have been redeemed. So his death transforms our death into a doorway, into his very presence. And it removes the sting from it. So he tasted death for everyone. His death redeems those who were under this covenant. Chapter 12, verse 2 says he endured the cross for us. So there's number 9, his death. Jesus died a redeeming death for his people on the cross. That's stage 2, incarnation, or the days of his flesh. Which leads now then to stage 3, exaltation. So this is everything that comes after his death, but prior to his return. And Hebrews has a lot to say about this. In fact, Hebrews probably says more about this period of Jesus' ministry than any other book in the Bible. There's 5 points. Yes, 5 points under this heading, beginning with number 10, resurrection. Jesus was raised to an endless life. Chapter 13, very end of the book, chapter 13, verse 20. One of the more explicit references to the resurrection in the book. It's worth pointing out, if the book of Hebrews had never mentioned the resurrection of Jesus, that would not justify us in thinking he must not have believed in the resurrection, right? You know, he doesn't mention it this clearly until the very end of the book, but his readers wouldn't have been wondering. So chapter 13, verse 20 speaks of, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. There it is, plain as day. But turn back to chapter 7. This is actually going to be part of my sermon text next week. So you'll get a little preview here. As we're going to see next week in chapter 7, the main way that Jesus' resurrection functions in Hebrews is to inaugurate his priesthood. Chapter 7, look at verses 15 and 16. It says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest. In the original, it's literally something like who has become. But everyone agrees that in context, it means who has become a priest. Who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus, it says, has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. Again, this is another reason why I don't think Hebrews views Jesus as functioning as a priest on earth during the days of his flesh. Instead, it's more like he trained for his priesthood in the days of his flesh, and now he's being ushered into it, inaugurated, anointed for it at his resurrection so that he can go to heaven and do that after he is made perfect. But this is one thing that makes his priesthood better than Aaron's or any of the other guys in the Old Testament, because Aaron died and he had to be replaced. You know, there was a succession plan for the priesthood in the Old Testament because they were all going to die and they needed to provide for who the next high priest was going to be. You don't need a succession plan with the priesthood of Jesus, according to Hebrews. Right? Because verse 24 says, he holds his priesthood, chapter 7, verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And the reason he continues forever is because his resurrection wasn't like a Lazarus resurrection. It wasn't just Jesus being restored to his previous life, a life which did end in death. No, Jesus' resurrection was him being initiated into a new and endless life, one that would never end. The death Jesus died, he died once for all, and he'll never have to repeat it again. So his resurrection is what serves now as the platform for everything else that he does as our high priest. And those things are about to be described in the next 4 points, beginning number 11 with the ascension. ascension. Jesus passed through the heavens. Now, as far as I know, the ascension itself, at least like the journey of part of the ascension, is only mentioned directly one time in the book of Hebrews. Usually you kind of get, it's implied, it's inferred, you get the end point of the ascension. But the journey itself, I think, is only mentioned once. And that's in chapter 4, verse 14, which is quoted in the subtitle, The Point, and says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens. So for Jesus, the ascension marks the sort of transition or the hinge between the days of his flesh on earth and his priestly ministry in heaven, which is still going on. So Numbers, if you're looking at your outline as a whole, Numbers 6 through 10 happen on earth. Numbers 12 through 14 happen in heaven, and the ascension is kind of the bridge between those two. It's what how Jesus gets from earth to heaven. The return is kind of the opposite of the ascension. It's him undoing and coming back from the ascension. We'll get to that in a minute. But the ascension is that hinge. It's what puts Jesus in heaven where he's going to begin functioning as our high priest. And beginning with number 12, with oblation. Oblation. Obviously, I chose that unknown word because it ends with shun. Oblation simply means an offering. That's all it means. Oblation, Jesus offered himself once for all in the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus offered himself once for all in the heavenly tabernacle. This may be the most distinct contribution that the book of Hebrews makes to our doctrine of the atonement. In fact, it's so distinct that people often overlook it or ignore it. For example, in Paul's writings, usually the focus of the atonement is on what Jesus did on the cross, on earth. But the writer of Hebrews takes an even broader view of the atonement. If you ask the author of Hebrews, what was the sacrifice that Jesus made to atone for our sins? What was that sacrifice? He would say, well, it was his body and his blood given in death for us on the cross. Right? That's what the sacrifice was. But if you were to ask him where did Jesus offer that blood in order to make purification for sins, the writer would say, well, in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. So there's a what question and a where question. When it comes to Hebrews, the what question is, what did Jesus offer? Answer, he offered himself, his body, his blood, in death. But the where question is, where did he actually offer it as our high priest in order to make purification? And there the answer is, he offered it in heaven, behind the curtain, in the heavenly holy place which the Lord set up, not man. So we see this in chapter 9, especially if you want to turn over to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we find that the sort of template that he's working with here, the Old Testament type and template that he's working with, is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. Just go back in your mind and remember what happened on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. There were sort of two steps to it. First, the high priest slaughtered the sacrificial victim, shedding its blood. He did that outside the tabernacle. But then, he took the blood of the sacrifice, and he did what? He carried it in to the inner sanctum, to the most holy place, where he only went the one time every year. And there, he offered and poured out that blood onto the mercy seat. So you got those two things there, not just one. And both of those steps in different ways point to the work of Jesus. The difference is that unlike in the old covenant, Jesus is both the sacrificial victim who dies and the high priest who presents the sacrifice in the inner sanctum. He's both those things. So in step one, Jesus is the sacrificial victim, right? He gets offered up and his blood is shed. But unlike all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, this sacrifice actually comes back to life and becomes the high priest and takes the sacrifice into the holy place, which in this case is in heaven, and he offers the sacrifice there, which is himself, right? Himself, not something else, not some animal, himself. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places." Usually when we think of once for all, we're thinking about the cross, and that's true. But here it's talking about the entrance into the holy place. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" I actually think that the offering himself in verse 14, I actually think that's referring to heaven there. Now, is it talking about the cross? Well, yes, indirectly, because that's what he offered, right? That's the reason he could go into the holy place and have anything to offer, right? If Jesus had just went straight from the Sermon on the Mount into the holy place without dying, not only could he not have been a great high priest, he would have nothing to offer, right? So the cross is absolutely necessary for this. I'm simply saying that the where question here, when it speaks of him offering himself in verse 14, I think is a reference to, in context, the holy place in heaven. And again, verses 24 and 5, same chapter, 9, 24 and 5, reads like this: "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." What's the implication of that? Christ entered into the holy places, and it wasn't to offer himself repeatedly. Instead, it was to offer himself once. Right? That's the implication here. That's why he hasn't come back out yet. Right, when in the Old Testament, the guy goes in once a year, Jesus goes in once for all. He goes in once a year, comes back out, and does the whole thing again next year. Jesus goes in once for all, and he's still there. And we'll see what he did next here in a second. But when we see him again, it'll be like that high priest coming out of the holy place again, having made the purification. So in saying all this, I'm not saying that Jesus' death on the cross was somehow insufficient. Jesus' death on the cross is what answers the what question. What does Jesus have to offer? Well, answer himself, his body, his blood for our sins. He had to become man to do any of that. I'm simply saying there's another question in Hebrews, and that's the where question. And in Hebrews, the answer to the where question, where did Jesus offer this his sacrifice, his blood, is in heaven, in the holy places, not made with hands. And that the where part is a special focus that Hebrews has more than other books in the Bible. So and for me, it's like once you see it, you can't unsee it. But if this is true of Hebrews, my advice would simply be don't erase what Hebrews gives you. Right? Don't try to make Hebrews sound exactly like what Paul says in Romans 8 or something. Just let Hebrews be Hebrews. It's not contradictory. It's just giving you something distinct, just like when you're reading the four Gospels. Don't turn Matthew into Mark, right? They're not contradictory, but if they were saying exactly the same thing, why would you need both of them, right? Each of them gives you something distinct. So let Hebrews be Hebrews. That's my advice. Number 13. So he ascends into heaven. He offers once for all himself in the inner sanctum, and then that leads directly to number 13, session. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 1, verse 3, right out of the gate in the book. Chapter 1, verse 3. breaking in the middle there. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. Once again, I think the after making purifications, I think that's a reference to heaven. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Turn to chapter 10 to get an even clearer explanation for what does the sitting down signify. Right? There's significance to this posture of Jesus sitting down. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, he's comparing Jesus here with Aaron and the high priest in the Old Testament. And he says, chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Why? Why repeatedly? Which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered one, for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the sitting down is a signifier that says it is finished. Right? Never have to be offered again. So that's the session. Number 14. So he sat down. That part of his work is done. Well, what's he doing now? Well, number 14, stage 14, or step 14, intercession. Jesus is always interceding for us. You see this most clearly, chapter 7, verses 24 and 5. Chapter 7, verses 24 and 5. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He lives for it. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That comes from that verse. So that's stage 3. Quickly now, stage 4, consummation, which has 4 points beneath it. Number 15, what's next? This is what's next, folks. This is the next step right here. 15, return. Jesus will appear a second time. Chapter 9, verse 28. Chapter 9, verse 28. Back up to chapters 20, verse 27. 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Just as he appeared 2,000 years ago, he will appear a second time. And then the focus here is not so much on his appearing, but on what he's going to do when he appears a second time. Namely, he's going to save those who are waiting for him. He's going to finish the work that he's begun in you. You could look at chapter 10, verses 36. I want to finish so there's time for some questions. Number 16, judgment. Return, Jesus will appear a second time. 16, judgment. Jesus will subdue his enemies. Once again, you get a hint of this from the very beginning of the book in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 13, he's quoting Psalm 110. And he says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? That's judgment. That's conquest. But the main statement about judgment can be found in chapter 10, verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26, where the writer says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what does remain then? Well, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's number 16, judgment. On a happier note, number 17, recreation, not recreation, recreation. Jesus will make the will remake the dying, worn out universe. Chapter 1. Chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12. Again, quoting the psalm, he connects creation with recreation. He starts by talking about Jesus creating in the beginning, which we already read about, and then he turns to the recreation. Verse 10, speaking of the Son, he says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." So Jesus here is more unchanging and permanent than the world he made. This world is going to wear out. Jesus is going to roll it up like a garment. He's going to change it. And then this world will give way to what chapter 2, verse 5 calls the world to come. Now, if all you had were Hebrews, it would be hard to tell whether this world and the world to come were like two totally different things, or whether the world to come is a upgraded version of this world. Passages like Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3, I think, make very clear that the relationship is one of the world to come being an upgrade, a restoration, a restitution, a liberation of this world. But if all you had were Hebrews, it'd be harder to see that. Hebrews doesn't contradict that. It just doesn't develop it as clearly as a passage like Romans 8. Instead, Hebrews focuses on how this world is temporary and how God's people have always been looking for a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Chapter 11, verse 16. We're told that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. A city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's the message of Hebrews. Finally, number 18, kingdom. Jesus will reign over the world to come forever. Chapter 12, verse 28 speaks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's what's going to remain after Jesus has shaken the heavens and the earth, after he has made his enemies his footstool, after he has rolled up the heavens and changed them. What's going to be left after that is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Or what chapter 2, verse 5 calls the world to come. And in that world, Jesus will be king. In that world, he will rule for the first time unopposed, because his enemies will have been made his footstool. And in that world, the one who has been appointed the heir of all things is going to inherit all things. He's going to inherit everything that is his. The world that he made, the people for whom he shed his blood, the people whom he's been interceding for without fail. Jesus is the heir of all things, chapter 1 says. His inheritance is so big, heaven itself can't hold it. It's got to include the earth too. And why shouldn't it include the earth? He made it, right? The heavens are his, the earth, the sea is his, for he made it. He made it, we ruined it. He deserves to have it back. And he deserves to get what he originally planned for it. And by his blood, he's going to get that. And he's going to rule that world. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, we're almost done. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us that God didn't subject the world to come to angels. He subjected it to man. And the original man, Adam, dropped the ball and let chaos in. But the new and better man, the new and better Adam, has come, and he's done what Adam failed to do. So that's why chapter 2, verse 8 says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." So Jesus is already reigning in the heavenly city. Jesus is already crowned with glory and honor. Jesus has already done everything necessary to subdue his enemies and bring his throne to earth. It's simply a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. He's simply waiting for God to make his enemies his footstool. And when he finally does, the world will finally be subjected to him. And the one who is the heir of all things will finally inherit all things. Got time for one question, then we'll call it. Sorry, I should have shortened some of those points. Nobody wants to be the one question? You afraid somebody else will be mad at you for jumping in front of them? Everything was just so clear. There's nothing, no questions to ask. Jared Light.
I like how you said at the end that he will reign unopposed.
Unopposed.
And I think it's sometimes we forget he's reigning now,
right now.
And he's victorious now. The church will be victorious, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there is opposition now.
That's right.
And that one day will come when it will be unopposed.
Yeah. Well, if you have questions, please shoot them my way or come up to me later and ask. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Hebrews. God, thank you for the treasure trove, the wonders that you have placed in this one book. Lord, if this were the only book we had, we would be so blessed. And yet you've given us so much more than this. So Lord, thank you. Lord, strengthen and anoint our Pastor Donnie today as he begins to open chapter 7 and how Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Lord, help us, Lord, as we get into these the actual meaty things that he didn't think they were ready to handle, but now he's going to give it to us anyway. Lord, help us to be able to absorb it and digest it, or that we might grow more mature and be able to teach others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.